Good morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we begin our study today. Lord, we come and we worship you in our prayer, thanking you that you are almighty over all things. Thank you for the greatness that you have shown to us day by day, and the greatness that you show to us today, especially on the Lord's Day. We pray, O God, that as we worship you throughout our services today, that you would be honored, that we would delight in your presence and delight in your day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject over the summertime has been a study about missions, about the goals and what motivates missions, and we have been looking at this subject for several weeks now. And last week I took up this subject as presented especially by John Piper in his book titled Let the Nations Be Glad, and I'll be continuing following something of the outline that he has made in his book, and today thinking about the subject of prayer. And as we think about the theology of missions, it's very appropriate and very important that we consider the subject of prayer, because when we come to terms with what God is doing in the world, we will understand the importance and the strength of prayer. Piper puts it this way, that we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Weakness in prayer stems from this neglect. Prayer puts us on the front line instead of being a spectator, and gives God the glory as the answerer of prayer and provider. So he approaches the subject both of missions and of prayer from the stance that life is war. This is gleaned from many different places, but I'll read from a couple of passages that will guide us in thinking this way, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here, verses 1 through 5 say, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." You'll notice in this passage that the Christian church falls under the enmity of Satan. I chose that word particularly because enmity is a word that comes all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, that describes the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we understand just from a covenant perspective of all of Scripture that Satan targets the church, targets the seed of the seed of the woman, and seeks its downfall. You can also see in this passage that perseverance is something that God is working in us. But at the same time, it's a battle. There is a request that prayer be offered up, acknowledging that that there are unreasonable and wicked men against which we fight and against which we war. But we're confident that the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. But then he goes on to say that there is the importance that we do and will do the things that are commanded, resting, knowing that the Lord directs our hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. It's important for us to recognize then that we are called to fight the good faith, which is another way that Paul puts it. And it's in the context of that labor and that fight that we can think about the work of missions, that God is doing something important, that he is has called the church to be witnesses to his glory and to be drawing others into his presence. With that in mind, you might think of the Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God. You might think of Paul's own attention to his own faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and to think about the diligence that he shows to run the race that is set before him in Hebrews chapter 12. Life being war, we need to see then the mission, that missions is a field that's given for prayer and given for part of the battle in which Christ is engaged. In John chapter 15, there's a description of prayer that is often taken, I would say, just kind of lifted out of context. And I'd like you to hear the verse and to think about the context so that you can see prayer as part of mission field activity. In John 15, look at verse 16. The verse I want is chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. It's the phrase there right at the end, which is similar to other aspects where Jesus speaks about prayer. The phrase right at the end about prayer is that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give you. And that phrase itself is often lifted right out of its context and used as the setting for a teaching of prayer that suggests that all you need to do is pray it and ask it and believe it, and whatever you ask, you will receive. I want you to see it in its context. In this context, Jesus is talking about earlier that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that his purpose for the church is that we would bear much fruit. And that fruit that is being described has an aspect of personal holiness and sanctification that would be part of our glorifying God. But there is also an aspect of the drawing in of others to be part of that harvest of the Lord. And in this context, Jesus says that the Father will give to the disciples what they ask in his name. Why? Because they have been sent to bear fruit. Jesus has given them a mission. Because of that, there is a dramatic connection between the accomplishment of the mission of Jesus Christ, the bearing of fruit, and the means of the accomplishment of that mission, one of them being our praying for the things that are necessary for that mission. So I send you to bear fruit, so whatever you ask in my Father's name will be granted. Missions is given as a field for prayer, and there's a connection there between our praying and asking the Father for the work that Christ has given to us. That leads us to consider prayer life. And John Piper has an extended dialogue about why prayer malfunctions in this light. And I found it a very helpful and thought-provoking several pages on why prayer malfunctions. And he's treating it especially in this context of missions. But what he says about prayer in this context really is instructive for the way we approach prayer in its entirety. He says probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. We've stopped believing that we are at war, and therefore there's no urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategy. Instead of seeking power for the battle, we ask for more comforts in the den. And very picturesque, very descriptive, I thought, of the way that we often will approach prayer. So, can you imagine being on the battlefield, down in a foxhole, and thinking about calling out for help? There's an urgency that that life being war lends towards prayer in this instance. If we are understanding that Christ is sending us out, commissioning us to do this great work and the battle which is His, then we would consider our prayers of that same urgency and following the same strategy and demonstrating the same power. But instead, Piper says, we think of prayer as a peacetime den intercom to buzz our butler and get another iced latte for our comforts in the den, or maybe to order a pizza while we watch a movie. That's putting it rather crassly, but the comforts in the den would be something like that. And sometimes we approach prayer that way. We have something that's made us uncomfortable or something that we're desiring, and so we ask God for those things. And in the context of our lives, God invites us to pour out our hearts to Him, to make our desires known to Him. There's an appropriateness to ask for the desires of our hearts from the Lord. But when we understand where we are in the work of Christ's kingdom, that lends to a posture towards prayer and a posture towards life that sees us engaged in a wartime mentality, asking God to send help that is desperately needed, and that He would give us strength to stand in the midst of trial, in the midst of accomplishment of that mission. Turn over to Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. Luke 21, starting in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. It's descriptive of the watchfulness and descriptive of the mentality that understands that we are engaged in battle against the evil one. We are engaged under the leadership of Jesus Christ in a battle that He is waging to win His people to Himself. Just by way of application, let me suggest that we pray for and that we seek out this wartime mentality when we think about about our prayer lives and as we think about the mission work of the church. There was a time in which that the church was described as being militant. And I use that term very carefully. It can be used today to suggest something very different than what it's meant historically. The church militant sometimes is used now to gather together those that would literally arm themselves with the weapons of this world to be a paramilitary organization and to carry out covert operations that they think are God's will. Instead, historically, the church has talked about its being militant in the language that I've already described, that we have a whole armor of God, that we are waging warfare, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, that we wage war not with the weapons of this world, but with spiritual weapons, pulling down towers, not literal towers, but spiritual towers and enemies. Now, it's important for us to capture again this idea of the church militant and Christ being victorious in his labors, and understand the spiritual aspect of the church militant and labor in those directions. These verses in Luke chapter 21 also warn us about how our hearts can become dull by carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, such that the day would come upon us unexpectedly. Piper seizes on this idea and calls our age the age, or the third soil century. The third soil century. I'll quiz you just a little bit to get the little gray cells moving in your head. What does Piper mean by the third soil? Where in the Bible do soils come up? I see some smiles. Somebody knows but is shy to answer. Who wants to answer? That's right. So a variety of different soils in which the seed falls in. Well, the third soil is the soil that has thorns that spring up among it. And Jesus describes the thorns as being the cares of this world. And do you remember what happens to the seed that falls among the thorns? Well, the thorns choke out the seed that sprouts. They're strangled by the cares of this world. And it's especially here in the West, or the first world countries, where there is advancement, a lot of comforts in this life. The comforts of this life have, quite honestly, led to spiritual thorns, so that we are concerned more about the comforts in the den than we are for the foxhole labor and foxhole mentality. So a third soil century, we are confronted with the cares of this world that seek to drown out and seek to strangle out the God-given faith. We're confident that the Lord does not allow that to happen. The plain teaching of Scripture is that God reigns supreme. But it's wise to be warned that those cares will lessen and will dampen the vision and the mission that we understand God to have us to do. That leads us, and I've implied where I'm going, that again, following Piper's outline, life is war, but God is supreme. God wins, and that needs to be said over and over again. In this context, we need to see in prayer that God uses prayer as a means of grace to equip us to accomplish the mission that he has. We battle, in this case, knowing that it is God's battle, that it's Christ's mission that we are engaged in. And we battle in such a way that we know that we're engaged in doing the Lord's work. It's his cause that's being put forward, not our own. That helps us, again, to understand the church militant. It's not something that we, by force of our own will or by our own strategies, are going to accomplish the mission of the Lord. Instead, we go out in the strength of God and seek his glory to be done in us and through us. I'd say that this would be especially important as we've come through a period of giving very diligent and focused labor and outreach in our congregation over the last several weeks. We've been engaged in Vacation Bible School in Stillwater and Enid, working with the community, doing door-to-door outreach in both communities. And we have, in a sense, marshaled the troops. We have drawn together a wide variety of individuals that would work in different capacities. We've equipped, we've trained, and we've gone out to accomplish that mission. But if it's based upon our ability and based upon our efforts, then our hopes are resting in the wrong thing. Instead, we need to rest in the fact that that while we're engaged in this mission, that God is supreme. Because of that, throughout these several weeks, we've dedicated ourselves to pray that God would bless our efforts, that God would glorify Himself and His own kingdom through the work that we're doing. We've done that in small settings as we've walked from house to house. There's been prayer in communities as we've walked along. We've done it in larger settings before and after we've participated in Vacation Bible School or in our door-to-door calling. We as the people of God and corporately have been praying in this way. And then individuals privately in their homes and in their closets have been praying that God would uphold His own glory. That's a very pertinent example that comes right out of our own experience. But you could also look throughout history and see that the endeavor of the church and the work of missions has always been surrounded by the understanding that the mission is the Lord's work and by an attitude of prayer. Historically speaking, one of the greatest examples of Protestant mission work comes from the Puritan era. If you'd like to read a little bit more on this, you could read Ian Murray's book titled The Puritan Hope. And he details how the Puritans of the 16th century were praying that God would stir up His Spirit, that God would advance His kingdom. They gave themselves to the means of grace that God had for them, the reading and preaching of God's Word, and prayer especially. And then they sent out missionaries in a way and in an endeavor that is really awesome to behold. It's sometimes looked at as one of the greatest missionary endeavors of the Protestant era. And this was very early on in the Protestant church. And it rested in a very clear hope that while life is war, that God is supreme. And because of that, they gave themselves to that work, both the work of prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. If you're a history buff, you might be especially interested that the founding of the United States of America is especially resting upon, to some extent, a missionary effort. The seal of the colony of the Massachusetts Bay was an Indian, a Native American, saying, "Come over and help us," quoting from Acts, and the church in Macedonia asking Paul to come over and help the establishment of a church there. That is the attitude with which many came to the United States, the attitude that the colonies that would be established in the United States would be a city set on a hill. So the Puritan efforts in the United States were ones of not just exploring a brave new world and establishing a colony for the Kingdom of England, the Kingdom of Britain, but to establish the church for the Kingdom of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes having sheep that are not of this fold. Sheep that are not Jewish is the way that should be interpreted, and that he would bring them also. It's a passage that is linked very definitely with the electing work of God, which is a subset of this topic of Christ's supremacy in missions. And it opens up an important discussion of thinking about, does the doctrine of election make missions necessary or unnecessary? I found that this is actually a very pertinent topic just in my discussions with people around Stillwater that don't really understand what the Bible teaches about predestination and election. They are much like a man that Piper cites in his book named John Alexander, who suggested that as he started his ministry and was confronted with the doctrine of election, he said that if this teaching is true, then there's no way I can be a missionary. The thinking goes something like this. If God has chosen a people to be his own, then of what use is it for me to go as a missionary? Because God will have his own. God will have his people, whether I tell them or not, is in a sense the way the reasoning goes. But John Alexander came to this conclusion. He says, now I could not be a missionary unless I believed in predestination. What Alexander came to understand, and what many Puritan and Reformed pastors and missionaries came to understand, is that God has ordained the salvation of his elect, that God very clearly teaches that he has predestined those that belong to him, but to bring those chosen to him, to himself, he also ordains the means that lead up to, that accomplish their salvation. In other words, the salvation that came to me in my own household and did not happen in a vacuum. Instead, God also ordained the means by which that was accomplished. In my case, he ordained godly parents who raised me and taught me about Jesus Christ from an early age. He ordained a church that would teach and preach the doctrines of grace and help me to understand my own sinfulness and to call me to repent. He ordains that we be sent out with that message, and that we be used as his ministers, ministers of mercy that tell others about the saving work of Jesus Christ and their need to be saved through him. So God ordains not just the ends, but also the means. And in a very dramatic way, the place that we've looked at earlier in our study on this, in John 17, Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples and for those who would believe the disciples' message. Here's the Son of God using the means that he even places in our hands to accomplish the purpose of the salvation of lost souls. Christ himself prays for his disciples, prays for the message that they would carry out. And then John flows right into the book of Acts, and we find the work of the Spirit being poured out so that the gospel is believed. We see the accomplishment of what Christ has prayed for. Implications that flow from this are very important. That prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his mission. Quoting Piper again, he says that the purpose of prayer is to make clear to all the participants in this war that the victory belongs to the Lord. Prayer is God's appointed means of bringing grace to us and glory to himself. Understanding then that God is supreme over all things leads us necessarily to bow before him in prayer, asking that he would accomplish his own purposes. With this in mind, just drawing together aspects of our study earlier, what is it that we pray for? Well, we pray that God would be glorified. Remember that at the very first lesson on the subject of missions, I made the important point that missions exist to draw men and women to worship the greatness of God, to worship God. We are engaged in missions because God is seeking those who would worship him, it says in John chapter 6. So the glory of the Father is part of our prayers. Again, flowing from our understanding of what God has ordained for us to do. For instance, John 14:13, another one of those verses about prayer, makes a whole lot of sense when you hear it in this context. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in this. There's the glory of God being put forward as our goal, as the aim for us. And our prayers are aimed at that as well. Again, a verse that is often lifted out of context and made to be self-centered and to be the accomplishment that prayer will give us whatever we want if we just ask in the Father's name. But when we have the goal and our aim at the glory of God, that makes a whole lot of sense. It is the ultimate purpose for which God has created mankind and redeemed mankind, that he would be glorified and enjoyed forever. Back to John chapter 15, where we just recently turned from, in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Our conclusion is that in and of ourselves, we are completely ineffective in what we do. But God is at work in us and through us. God has called us and redeemed us to accomplish his own purpose and to be saving individuals into his worship. And prayer admits this dependence. It professes that God is sovereign over all things. And it very consciously turns away from ourselves and very consciously turns towards God in the confidence that he can and will do whatever he chooses. It of necessity humbles us and exalts God. Very practically speaking then, as we pray for the glory of the Father, one of the things that you may have noted before and that I know that I've noted before is that God uses his means to be shaping us, and he uses his means to be at work to accomplish his great purposes. One of those means is prayer, and we pray that the Lord would be glorified, that his purposes and his name would be honored. while emphasizing the importance of prayer in the work of missions, let me just very quickly say that prayer is part of the mission, but is not the complete work of the mission. We need to remember that, again, using the language of warfare, that on the front lines is the telling aspect, is the preaching and teaching of God's word. But the interrelatedness between the proclamation and of prayer is such that the scriptures just weave those things together. There's a sending of those that would preach and a praying for those that are sent that is woven together, that demonstrates that these are the means that God would use. The way Piper describes it is that God has made the accomplishment of his purposes to hang on the preaching of the word. He has also made the success of that preaching to hang on prayer. So there's a preeminence or a weight upon the word of God that we would give. But that telling of others of the work of Jesus Christ also rests upon the foundation of praying that God would use it. So let me urge you then, practically in some very specific ways, to pray for the changing of lives through the use of the Word of God. Begin to pray that God would change your non-Christian friends and family members just as surely as He changed your life. If you are not in the practice of praying for non-Christian friends, let me urge you to take up this practice, that it is appropriate, that is important, that is part of the foxhole mentality of the mission that we are engaged in, to be crying out for help for those that we see that are perishing. And asking God, and diligently asking God that He would send help and send His power. I'd urge you to pray specifically by name, and to pray specifically that God would use His word. In other words, it's very appropriate to pray broadly that non-Christians would be converted, and we often pray for foreign mission fields in this fashion. And it's going to be one of my points to pray for foreign missions. But in the day-to-day aspect of your life, I would urge you to pray specifically, by name, for those that are not Christians, and ask that God would bring conversion to them. Pray for opportunities to get them involved with God's Word, thinking of that interrelatedness between prayer and God's Word. We place an emphasis on God's Word as being used to change lives. And because of that, ask God to give you wisdom to know how to draw that individual into contact with God's Word. I have a very simple philosophy of ministry, and I've stated it before and stated it even in the midst of what I'm saying here. I believe that God uses His Word to change lives. And so I look for opportunities to read, to study, to talk about God's Word with people. That's been some of the aim of Vacation Bible School, in a public fashion to expose children to God's Word. It's part of the purpose of our door-to-door, to invite people to church, or to invite them into a Bible study that would talk to them about who Jesus is. It's that interaction between prayer and God's Word that's being put into practice there. So pray for opportunities to get those friends involved with God's Word, and then give them God's Word, either in your conversations, literally give them. Give them a portion of Scripture, give them a Bible, give them a Gospel of Mark so that they could read through that. Invite them to to get together and to talk about chapter by chapter through a gospel. Give them a Bible study book that would lead them or explain certain things. Invite them to study it together. Pray for other Christians to become involved with those individuals. The church is ready, willing, and able to be engaged with non-Christians, and they may share common ground with many others. And then persevere. Don't fret over the fact that some people will say no. Don't fret over the fact that some people will initially reject. Remember that it's not you that they're rejecting, but remember that we are wrestling with principalities and powers, and persevere and pray for those individuals. Finally, then, pray for nations. Pray for the work of Christ's kingdom broader than what we are about right here in Stillwater. Pray that by God's grace that His great and glorious purpose that we've described in earlier lessons to bring the nations to be glad in His presence, pray that the Lord would bring that to effect as well. And with similar legs on those prayers, pray for men and women who would go into those nations to tell. Pray for an indigenous church and the raising up of pastors and teachers, elders and deacons of a visible church that could maintain and carry on that ministry. Pray that that the enemy would be bound and would not rage against the work of Christ. In that light and in closing, let me read from Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. In the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus says, "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?'" God will vindicate His elect. God will have His church, His bride. And he will surely vindicate those who cry out to Him day and night. Well, we've been considering how, following Piper's outline, that life is war, and that prayer is given to us in the midst of that mentality to call out to a God who is victorious and a God who is supreme in missions. That we would cry out to Him day and night, that He would vindicate His elect, that He would save His elect, and that He would speedily do so. We're running just a little bit long today, so I'm going to close here in prayer, and if you have questions, I'll invite you to ask them, ask me those questions privately later. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are supreme, and we do bow before You today and ask that Your Son would be glorified in our midst. We pray that that You would be glorified by the saving of sinners, just as surely as You have saved us out of darkness. O God, we pray that Your kingdom would be advanced, that we and and others would be brought and kept in that kingdom, that the kingdom of Your enemy may be destroyed. O Lord God, we pray that in the work of Your kingdom that we would see the vital nature of our prayers, that we would cry out to You in earnestness and with diligence, with urgency. God, help us to see that as a supreme Lord that You will send help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.